Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee for the grace that looks upon us in Christ Jesus, and thank thee for the blessedness that is ours, because thou dost credit righteousness to us without works. We rejoice in our acceptance before thee, and ask thee that we may live as becomes the holiness of our position in Christ, through whom we ask it, with all praise to thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the whole argument of the fourth chapter of Romans is an illustration from the life of Abraham to show that the famed patriarch, father of his nation, was not saved by rites and ceremonies of the law, since he lived and died several hundred years before Moses received the law, but that he was justified by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. In the midst of the story of Abraham, a quotation from David is given, as if to show that at the mouth of two witnesses the thing should be established. And alongside the first witness, Abraham, the father of the faithful, called the friend of God, Paul now quotes David, the great king, to whom was given the promise that the Messiah should be raised up from his seed to sit upon the throne of Israel. If a politician in America, to prove his point, were able to quote both Washington and Lincoln, even then his case would not be as strong as Paul's case in setting before them the fact that both Abraham and David were saved by grace without the works of the law. The interjected passage in the midst of the story of Abraham, to which we will return in other studies, is as follows. Even as David also declares the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. The quotation is from the Psalms, the 32nd Psalm, and in the Hebrew, the word blessedness is in the plural. It would be correct to translate it, O the blessednesses of the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. We have a wonderful example of the way in which the Holy Spirit interprets the Scriptures. The Old Testament passage is in three phrases, all having to do with the negative aspect of sin. The New Testament passage sums it all up with one statement concerning the positive aspect of righteousness. In this present study and in the next few studies, we shall consider the three parts of David's declaration and the New Testament summary of the doctrine. First, then, is the statement, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." One emphasis is on the pronoun they. In the first clause, the believers are seen as a group. In the subsequent phrases, they are seen as individuals. God's people, the they, have often had many accusations brought against them, but God looks at them through Jesus Christ. Now we admit immediately that 1,000 people attending the garden party of the King of England in Buckingham Palace will have more elegance than 1,000 people in a church service. We accept the fact that 1,000 lawyers in convention have much more brains than 1,000 ministers in convention. And we sadly admit that sometimes they even have more ethics. We know that the average Rotary or Kiwanis Club meeting in the average town will assemble more men of push and vigor than are generally gathered at a luncheon of some Christian layman's organization. Furthermore, we know that the more devoted to the Lord a group of Christians may be, the more likely they are to appear drab and drippy to the world. Some time ago, I was speaking with a friend from another city about the possibility of influencing a well-known citizen, owner of a great radio station, to allow our program to go out over his station. I outlined the approach that I had in mind and said that I would tell the man that, as far as the theology of my messages was concerned, that our doctrine was the same as that for which a certain church in his city was famed. It's a church that draws many thousands of people. But my friend immediately said, "Now, I wouldn't mention that church if I were you. It wouldn't be too good a recommendation in our city. The people that go there are rather colorless, and if you wish to obtain a favor from such a man, it would probably be best not to mention that particular church." Now, it was good worldly wisdom, and probably was important in view of the nature of the man in question and his outlook and attitudes on worldly affairs. But I knew that church, and I knew the sacrifices that were involved in its great missionary offerings. I knew the number of its sons and daughters that were serving God in far places of the earth, helping to draw men out of death and into life. And I knew that that drab congregation had, for the most part, been made white through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I knew that those whom the world called coloredness were looked upon by God in all the glorious colors of the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who has said in the Old Testament, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." While in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus has said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, the principal characteristic, then, of this people of God taken as a group is not a characteristic that is of this world. God himself has said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The principal characteristic of this group of believers is a heavenly, a spiritual characteristic. We are, as Peter says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's acquired people, that we may declare the wonderful excellencies of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, all of this high position is ours because of the grace of God in Christ. It has nothing to do with worldly being or doing. It is not measured by human attainment, human gifts, or human graces. It comes entirely from the fact that the Lord has set his love on us. In the 84th Psalm, David sings one of his most beautiful songs and says, "Yea, the sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest where she may lay her young, even thine altars." Now, the sparrow is the Bible symbol of worthlessness. The little boys who caught sparrows in the streets of Jerusalem sold 2 for a farthing, and 5 for 2 farthings, if there was one of their customers who had so much money to spend for meat. Yet, the Lord Jesus said, not one of them could fall to the ground without the knowledge of his heavenly Father. And now we see that this little bird, symbol of all that is worthless, found its house at the altar of the Lord. The humble soul finds its worth at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is a true indication of the worth and value of the group of God's own who are truly born again. Here is worthlessness that finds its worth because the Savior died. And thus you may find your worth. And as the sparrow is the symbol of worthlessness, so the swallow is the symbol of restlessness, winging their way from dawn till dusk, flying high to greet the sun even before its rising. The bird seems never to alight for a restful moment, and goes on its way, a way so unending that finally it wearies the watcher who would follow its soaring grace. But suddenly the mating urge comes upon it, and it swings to its nesting, there to rest in periods of peace and quiet, periods as long as it once spent aloft in the blue. And God says that this is what he offers the restless soul, weary of its wanderings, and thus you may find true peace. Yea, the swallow hath found a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. This group of sparrows and swallows, with an occasional eagle, called in by God to condemn all the other eagles who trust their pinions instead of their Maker, forms the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the group included in the word "they" of our text. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. For now that we have identified the group, we see that the stamp upon them is an invisible one. The hallmark of the atoning blood has been engraven upon them by God. Men cannot see that their iniquities are forgiven, but God can see it, for it is he himself who has done it, and not we ourselves. Could you have told from their outward appearance when they were dying on the cross which of the 2 thieves was on his way to hell and which was on his way to heaven? It would have been impossible for the outward eye to determine a difference, but man looketh upon the outward appearance, and God looketh upon the heart. If you are unsaved, you should be in mighty fright of that fact that God looketh upon the heart. But we who are born again may be in restful calm because of that fact that he looks upon the heart. since we then know that we have been accepted in the Beloved, and that we are looked upon through Christ. The change from the plural to the singular in the midst of this quotation from David is one that has tremendous import. Blessed are they, blessed is the man. God is teaching us something about the collectivity of believers and something about the heart of the individual. It will be well to explore this difference a little more before seeing the individual application in our next study. The plural in the quotation refers to what the Bible calls the church. I must put it that way because the world uses the word church quite differently from the sense in which the Bible uses it. The Bible never refers to an organization as the church. The word is reserved for the organism. Now, the difference between the organization and the organism is the difference between a watch and your heart, for example. You may wear a watch just a few inches from your heart, or a few inches from its pulse, your heart's pulse at your wrist. The watch ticks and the heart throbs, but there is a vast difference between the two. The watch is an organization, and the heart is an organism. The watch is a machine made by man. The heart is life given by God. The only church that God knows anything about is the organism. The organization may be a necessary thing, perhaps, but a bastard thing, in which death and sin are mixed up with life in a way that can be seen only by God. The words that were used in antiquity for the Lord's people soon took on a variety of meanings, just as words skip around from one idea to another and from one object to another. In our own time, we've seen the word bottleneck get out of bottles and into the production line of our factories. The word ceiling, which comes originally from the Latin word for heaven, moved from the covering of a room to become attached to a set of prices on commodities. Now, our English word church has had a vast history, and there have been students who have sought its derivation in many directions. Scholarship is now pretty well agreed that the word is a corruption of the Greek word kuriakon, an adjective meaning of the Lord. The word church in half a hundred forms is found in all the languages of the Germanic and Slavic tribes, as they had seen and sacked Rome and British churches in Gaul and Britain for centuries before they had them of their own, and we have every reason to believe that they had known and spoken of them as Kirikan, from which we get our words church and kirk, during the whole of that period. The New Testament word that is translated church, however, is ecclesia, from which we get our common word ecclesiastical. It derives from a preposition, ek, meaning out of, and a verb, kalein, meaning to call. It always refers to persons and never refers to buildings or to organizations. It always refers to saved persons and never to a mixed multitude that would include both wheat and tares. The true church is the group of individuals, some of them now in heaven, some of them living on the earth, some of them not yet saved, but who will one day believe. The true church is known only to God, and man has absolutely no knowledge of its true composition. The true church is entered by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man, quickening him, making him alive in Christ. It's quite comprehensible that the devil, who is always the author of confusion, should seek to devitalize the word and make it apply to buildings, or to groups of people that include some of his own children instead of God's children. If this distinction is thoroughly understood, there will be no deception as to the place of the church in the world and as to the nature of the people who compose it. Anyone who comprehends this truth will laugh, sadly perhaps, but nevertheless laugh, at the pretensions of any group which claims to be the authentic church founded by Jesus Christ. Those who have even the slightest knowledge of etymology or of church history and of the theology of the New Testament will know that the Lord Jesus Christ built his true church, the assembly of all believers who have been made alive by the Spirit on the grounds of faith in the atonement provided by the death of Christ, and that God himself builded the church upon himself. The attempt to establish patent rights on God through somebody's supposed bones, for example, is a trick that could never have originated with the God of all truth and grace. The organism, the body of true believers, the true church, is composed of some who are in the Roman Catholic organization, but not all, of course, of some who are in various Protestant organizations, but not all, of course, of some who are in the Eastern churches, but not all, of course, and of some who have never belonged to any organization, but who are true believers. The organizations are entirely the outgrowth of man's doing. That one should claim to be older than another brings a shrug of the shoulders to those who are concerned with life and not with organization. Only in a world that is dominated by the go-getter principles that animate Hollywood and the advertising agencies could anyone be impressed by the statistics of membership or by the pretensions to position and power that come therefrom. But turning from all thoughts of organization to the living, vital body of true believers, our text sets forth their condition in these beautiful words. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, what is the nature of this blessedness that belongs to the collectivity of the true believers? First of all, let us distinguish this usage of the English word blessed as applied to human beings from the same English word which we have seen applied to God in the first chapter of Romans. In the earlier chapter, we read of those who worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The Greek word that is there applied to God is one that indicates that all praise is to ascend to Him, and is the word which has come down in our language as eulogy. But the word that is used in our text, applied to the true and invisible church of Jesus Christ, Makarios, indicates that all joys are placed upon us. When God is blessed, the soul rises to Him in thanksgiving. When the believers are blessed, the love and grace of God are poured forth upon them. Once more we see that all things center in Him, who is the object of our praise and the source of our joys. It is for this reason that the center of the worship of the true believer has always been accompanied with music. In the Old Testament, the center of worship consisted in the singing of the Psalms. In the New Testament, the Lord tells the believers that they are not to be drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but that they are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It is a matter of church history that music has always been the handmaiden of the gospel. In religions where Christ is not known at all, the music is always a dirge. In branches of Christianity where liturgy, form, and ceremony largely replace the warmth of the gospel, the music tends to be slow and mournful. Where modernism and liberalism have taken hold, the hymns become a part of the service where the organ plays loudly, a paid choir sings without heart, and faint murmurs come from parts of the buildings where spiritual life struggles to express itself in spite of the circumstances. But wherever there is the warm knowledge of sins forgiven, wherever Christ is exalted in His grace and saving power, then the singing takes on a note of triumph. Luther sang, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Isaac Watts, when the 18th century was beginning, taught the church to sing, "Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died," they cry, "to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb," our hearts reply, "for He was slain for us." The Wesleys added 1,000 songs to the hymnody of the church, and every evangelical revival has brought its quota of praise and melody. At times, the words and music have come from the cultural background of various groups that have not known the refinements of good taste, but the beating, pulsing melodies of the Salvation Army groups in the gutters of the world, or the dripping hymns of Moody's day, have all expressed the joy of a redeemed people singing praise to God for His love and grace in dying for us on the cross. At times the words and music were in high poetry and distinguished rhythm, and the church sang, "Oh, could I speak the matchless word? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes all most divine." At times the words and music were in trashy verse and barbarous beat, and a group of young people in some youth meeting may tuck their chewing gum to one side of their mouth and burst forth in "Hallelujah, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord." But the impulsion in it all comes from the fact that there is a sense of freedom because a burden has been lifted. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people, and he is leading the singing. Now, that's not an extravagance, but a direct statement of the Scripture. For we read that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing. Oh, lay hold upon that wonderful truth. In the midst of the church will I, Jesus Christ, sing praise unto thee. The singing Christ in the hearts of the people is the source of our blessedness and our joy. We are redeemed. We are his. Why should we not sing? For good and just reasons, most of evangelical Christendom begins the worship services with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And somewhere in the course of the service, there is often the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And thus our hearts sing in this hour. The Holy Spirit in every believer who listens to these words will exalt Christ in praise because of all our joys. And the Holy Spirit will heighten the gloom that foreshadows the doom of every one who listens to these words, but who has no song in his heart. He will give you a song today, if you will believe his word and trust in the Savior who brings the song. And our dear Heavenly Father, we pray thee to bless abundantly thy word. If there be those who listen and who have not been born again, accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon thine own who truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a new sense of the blessedness that is ours through Christ. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.